In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. I thank you for your patience last week. It's so good to be absent from the pulpit and know that you are in competent hands of Deacon Bowles. Boy, I elevated you quite a bit there. And it was good to be with the folks at Bishop Cummins Church. Be in prayer for them, their new pastor, Cedric. Great people. They need to grow, they need to be strengthened, and we need to be prayer partners with them. We are back in Proverbs. And before I get to my chosen theme from Proverbs, I want to clarify something for all of us. Because this has not always been clear to me, I am going to assume that it's not clear to some of you. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for obeying the traditions of men, you remember that, we may think that he is talking about the Talmud or the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is part of the Talmud. For these are the commentary writings of Jewish rabbis about the law of God. But we can know that Jesus was not talking about the Talmud or the Mishnah because such writings were not completed until at least two centuries after the resurrection of Jesus. It is likely instead that Jesus was talking about oral traditions that were taught by rabbis who had personal followings. Such rabbis were guru types who had their teachings repeated by their disciples. Such teachings likely became part of the Talmud, although the connection to the teachings of the Talmud and the Mishnah and to those of Jesus' day by oral tradition, those are not easily connected or followed. And because Jesus condemns the Pharisees for following the traditions of men as a priority, and that was the key, as a priority over the law of God, I think that we should find it ironic that there are Christians who do similar practices today, following the traditions of teachers, who, along with those rabbis of Jesus' day, believed that their interpretation of God's law was what was to be followed first and last. Now, when saying this, I am aware that I refer to Anglican traditions as part of our identity, and so it may seem that I am putting Anglican tradition in front of or as the authority before the Bible. May God chastise me if I ever do. Traditions can be helpful because they help us express the truths of Scripture. If they ever become our primary authority, then we need to give them up. It's time to give them up. And the reason I bring all of this up is because of our subject matter from Proverbs in regards to life and death. That's our subject matter, life and death. And there are several passages in Proverbs that deal with life and death, but in doing so, they are not so clear on their interpretation. And when a passage is not clear in its interpretation, the traditions of men step in to answer in order to fill the gaps of the interpretation. Consider the following passage from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Proverbs 10, verse 2. It reads, "Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death." Now first we are to ask, what are ill-gotten treasures? Well, a more obvious answer to that is stealing, things that you get by stealing. Maybe we could include wealth gained by being dishonest, like a dishonest deal. We may be able to address treasures received by risky gambling. All could be ill-gotten treasures. Second, we can assume that the opposite of the passage, which is that if pursuing ill-gotten treasure is unrighteous, then righteous living is not pursuing ill-gotten gain. And this leads us to the third point, which is the second part of the verse that says, the righteous or righteousness delivers and saves from death. And if we were to take the plain meaning of such a statement, consider this question. Can we read from this that by not pursuing ill-gotten gain, we are living righteously? And then by how we are living, that itself is going to deliver us from death? And what type of death is being described? Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? What about eternal death? Maybe this is talking about eternal death. Rabbis have wrestled with various interpretations of the latter part of this verse, with some, actually the most of them, believing that what is being talked about, what we are being delivered from, is violent death. They understand that the righteous, if you live righteously, you will be delivered from a violent death. But we know, do we not, that such interpretation is not possible. It is not possible either because we have plenty of examples of righteous people who have experienced violent death. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance. Go on the website called The Suffering Church. You'll find Christians even now, even at this moment, suffering physical death, violent death by ISIS. In fact, we can say with confidence that a great deal of ungodly men have died in their beds with loved ones around them, while plenty of righteous people die by the knives of the enemies of God. What we are to remember from these questions about the interpretation of such a passage, about the interpretation of Proverbs in general, is about the final issue of things. Proverbs is about the final issue of things. Proverbs is about the results of our conduct. Proverbs is about the end of all matters. Proverbs is about a book. It is a book of outcomes. Of outcomes. For example, we learned 2 weeks ago that a wise man judges that a few minutes of physical sexual pleasure is hardly to be compared to the shame and the ruin that will ensue upon the discovery of such a sin. And because we are studying a book about outcomes, the phrase righteousness delivers from death, righteousness delivers from death, must refer to the fact that there is a death for the righteous that is different from the death of the wicked. There is a kind of death that amounts to deliverance from death precisely because it ushers the righteous into another condition of life that is so much happier and so much better. And this seems to be an obvious reading of this passage, does it not? That is what he's getting at. People knew then at the writing of Proverbs, as we know now, that everyone must die, even the righteous. But they also knew, and we also know, that the death of the righteous is different from that of the wicked. The fact of the matter is that the problem created for the faithful is the reality that the wicked often prosper in this world and the righteous often suffer. And again, this reality is brought up in the Bible time and again. And yet, there's the answer for the righteous. And that is that we are to be living in faith in God. Which is a simple way of saying that it is God's will that all of this, even the injustices that we see, will eventually be worked out. It eventually will be that God's justice will prevail, and it will be evident to everyone. We have all been witnesses to how the righteous experience death differently from the unrighteous by simply recently bearing up the burdens of those who have lost loved ones among us this calendar year. The deaths of Ian Chisholm and Paul Horrocks, Betty Trebs. These were deaths of the righteous. And these deaths are overcome by faith, hope, and love. These are overcome by faith, hope, and love because Jesus Christ is that faith, is that hope, is that love. And all of this made up the lives of Ian, of Paul, and of Betty. And the unrighteous cannot claim that. They cannot claim that faith, that hope, and that love. It is absent. And I feel I maybe need to make my point more forthrightly. Because Proverbs is a book about outcomes, the final end of all things, if we are wise, all aspects of our lives, all decisions we make, all ways in which we do life, will consider the outcome, the final outcome. Consider Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. And then there's this proverb, same chapter, 23, verses 13 and 14. Don't withhold discipline from young people. If you strike them with a rod, they will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The subject of envying sinners and disciplining children with a rod may not seem to have much in common. But when you look more closely, you are able to see that both of these proverbs are concerned about the outcome, the end result. Envying sinners may lead to the hope of eternal life being cut off. Properly disciplining a child will help keep that child's soul from dwelling among the dead. The focus of each proverb is the future of life. Envying sinners, well, that's coveting, isn't it? It's coveting, and that is against God's law. An undisciplined child is a rebellious child, and that too is against God's law. The outcome of disobedience to God's law, with no atonement, with no forgiveness of sin, the outcome is eternal death. Consider from Proverbs chapter 24, verse 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Honey to the taste is as good as wisdom to the soul. That's wise. But we must ask, cut off from what? Cut off from what? It is most obvious to read that the hope that will not be cut off is a hope in terms of the life to come, heaven. Again, from Proverbs 24, 19 and 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Again, we ask, no future from what? Put out from what? Surely we can see that these are confessions of life after death. and of reward in the world to come. Faithfulness to God in this present life, and warnings for those who choose to be unfaithful. How else can these passages be read? These are stated in a book that is a collection of discerning observations of human life, and a book that is concerned about the outcome of God's people, the final end, the hope of heaven, or the threat of hell. Consider how thorough the word life is used in the book of Proverbs. It is used in terms of clinical life, yes, but also spiritual life and abundant blessings in this world, and most importantly, in life everlasting. Recall what Jesus said most clearly regarding the hope of the resurrection, that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that He is the God of the living, not the dead. Those who have died living faithfully, presently, have life with Jesus, and that is the most important outcome of anything that is done in our worldly lives. When verses in Proverbs address reward and judgment after death, the truths that are the same as those found in Ecclesiastes, in the Psalms, like Psalm 10 that we read this morning, Psalm 73, these books of the Bible recognize that the wicked carrying on in this life seem to do so without any justice or no punishment. Thus, it seems like there is no justice from God. But when we read Proverbs in a more sensible way, confusion dissipates, for we are presented with the fact that although in this life we cannot witness a clear connection between wickedness and the outcome of those who practice that wickedness and the outcome of those who practice righteousness, we recognize that there is an eternal day, a last day, when all of this will be resolved. We as Christians want it to come. We want it to come. Consider this verse from Proverbs 11, verse 21. It says, "An evil person will not go unpunished." An evil person will not go unpunished. We are to believe this is true, even when people in this life have always and still today literally get away with murder. I must interject here that we need to believe such a verse, an evil person will not go unpunished, in order to maintain our sanity. When we witness through media Christians being tortured and murdered by Islamists, when we hear callous words of abortionists treating human beings like parts of a roasted chicken, our souls that are alive in Christ Jesus cry out for justice. And if we don't cry out, the rocks will. And so we believe that such will not go unpunished. We have to believe that. From Proverbs 14:32, we read, "The wicked is overthrown through his evil doings, but the righteous finds refuge in his death." The NIV reads it this way, "Even in death, the righteous find a refuge." When we mourn because of the death of a loved one, we eventually realize that because of their faith in Jesus, their state of being is much better after death than before death. Paul said it, didn't he? To die is gain. Therefore, whom we mourn for is ourselves. It is the loss that we feel. But we cannot mourn for a loved one who dies in the Lord. They have a refuge. The early Christians acknowledged this. In their eulogies, they would remark that the dead in Christ Well, they no longer suffer the pains and worries of this life. They are free, truly free. I often imagine, maybe you do as well, what it would be like to not have bills to pay, to not worry about my children, their physical, their spiritual health, to not have people disappointed in me or angry at me, to be free from any and all such things, all such worries, would be a wonderful place indeed. And of course, we have to recognize that there is another side of life and death. It has to be mentioned. Many persons today have a hope of heaven, even if they don't have any faith in God. They only trust that they were better in life than most people, so they're probably going to get in. Few, however, have any anticipation of hell. There is no other book in the history of mankind that logically and repeatedly addresses the subject of life and death better than our Bibles. And in the Bible, the hope of heaven after life in this world is to be understood with hell as the alternative. And hell is what the Bible, and specifically Proverbs, means when it speaks of the wicked being cut off. Cut off in death. Not extinguished, mind you, but judged. Made to face the consequences of their life choices, which they never fully faced before. Made to experience the true outcome of unbelief and disobedience. We can state the following, I believe, without apology. If God is just, there is a hell. It is as simple as that. If God is just, there is a hell. So the realities of life and death are set before us in Proverbs. And then I stand before you as a father, not just a father to my children, but a father to you. It's my care and my duty as a pastor. And as a father, my greatest concern has been that my children would make every decision in life that matters, with heaven as their desired outcome. And I don't mean decisions that would have you choose between a Snickers and a Milky Way. I mean decisions that have to do with being moral, being loving, being faithful, being a good steward, being a Christian. I wonder, did you hear about the criminals who stole from a cash register at a build-your-own burger restaurant? Then they were caught with the money a short time later because there was a trail of macaroni salad that led the police right to them. I don't think they considered life and death when they made their decision to steal. Did you hear about the politician who said she didn't use her private email server to communicate classified information, only to find out that she did? And her supporters still believe she has the capability of leading. I don't think she considered life and death when she compromised the country and then lied about it. Did you hear about the comedian who repeatedly mocks Christianity, the idea of God, and denies the historical person of Jesus, and then gets his own television show? I don't think he considers life and death when he blasphemes God, the God who loves him. Here, some fatherly advice from Proverbs. Think about life and death when you make your decisions in life, in this world. Consider and then plan for what your end goal is to be, and what your end goal is to be for your children. Consider heaven and be motivated away from hell. Let us pray.